be from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 20. This should be on page 1082 in the Shed Bibles. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father.
Thank you, my friend. I love that little refrain. It's so beautiful. Let's just stay in Ephesus forever. That way we never have to leave it. So good to see you. My name's AJ, if we've not met. I hope you had a good weekend. Despite the cold, it's been a beautiful weekend. At least it was for us. We did some yard work. And I will tell you, one of the things I'm thankful for is autumn. And the leaves coming down are beautiful. But I'm really thankful that it only happens once a year. It's crazy. Elena was a beast in the yard yesterday with all of these leaves. It was amazing just seeing how many came down and how long it actually takes us. So a couple weeks ago, I got to cross off one of my bucket list items. You know what I mean by that? I think most of us understand what that phrase means. It's this idea that there are things in life we hope to experience, encounter, or accomplish. And so when those happen, you can sort of cross them off. Yes, I was here. I got the t-shirt. That happened. I'm grateful for that story, right? So Fleming Rutledge is one of my favorite theologians. And a few of us were invited to hang out in her home with her for 3 days a few weeks ago in Massachusetts. And so I was giddy to jump on a plane and go spend time in her living room hashing out theology. So, like, we nerded out for 3 days. Like, these are some of her books. She was the first ordained woman as a priest in the Episcopal tradition, which is, like, no small deal to be the first of your gender to be ordained. It was a huge, massive deal. This was several decades ago. And so out of her ministry came all of these theological works, one of which is a commentary on The Lord of the Rings. Some of you know I nerd out about The Lord of the Rings. Amazing to see, like, the theological underpinnings of Tolkien and what he was meaning by all this stuff. It's incredible. And so it was just fascinating. We all nerd out on something, right? Like, you're all a nerd somewhere, by the way. Cars, or sports, or coffee, or cooking, or athleisure wear, or like the best IPA, right? Or The Return of the Crown, season 3, some of you, a few of you, right? So anyways, mine's reading theology, so don't judge. It just is. And what I didn't account for sitting in her living room was the gentle force that her husband is. I think he was in the financial industry. And I got some time just asking him. He's in his 80s. And I just was like, hey, listen, like, what do I need to know about life today? You've lived some decades. You and Fleming have been faithful to the church and to God in the world. Like, what do I need to know? He said that of all the things, particularly with men and with women, but particularly with men, he said, there's this worldview in the church that has to change. And I said, hit me. And he said, it goes something like, he said, it can be encapsulated in a phrase. And the phrase is this: I care, but not too much. I said, okay, wait, what do you mean? He said, well, something like this: I care about my faith, but not too much. I care about Jesus, but not too much. I care about justice, but not too much. I care about my child's formation, but not too much. I care about living out this incredible mystery day in and day out, but not
too much. Let's not get too excited here. I hold some ideas in my head, but let's not get crazy. Christianity is not merely an intellectual proposition. It's an invitation to rearrange your whole being that shapes your affections and your motives and your politics and your desires and your dreams. It's meant to work its way through your head into your heart and flesh out through your fingers, through your hands, through your feet. This faith that we have. And so I think that has everything to do with this text that we find today in Ephesians 5. Turn with me to Paul chapter 15. Excuse me, Paul chapter 15. That's somewhere out there. To Ephesians chapter 5. I don't know, what is happening? I am a mess. Let's close in prayer. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 through 20. Love this passage. I don't know if I can recover. Here we go. Be very careful then how you what? How you live. How you live. This word in the Greek is how you walk, how you integrate your faith, how you integrate the things that you think about, the things that your affections are about, the things that your desires are for. Be very careful then how you walk in this life. That when life is said and done, the greatest question that may be asked is not whether or not you agreed with what was said on Sunday, but whether you chose to live it on Monday. That's the question. It's not about what you held up here, it's about what you integrated in here and the choices that we make. Ephesians 5, 15, be very careful then how you live. And he says this, not as unwise. Put that on the screen if you would. In the next one. But wise, making the most of every opportunity. And here he says a curious phrase, because the days are evil. Now, here's a question I wrestled with this week with relating to this text. I asked myself, okay, wait. How evil really was the city of Ephesus in the first century? Remember, we're reading a letter addressed to a particular people in the first century Roman world, a city called Ephesus, a little port town. We did some work on that context in the first week of this series, so we won't revisit that. But I asked myself the question, how evil was this city? Was that offensive for the church to be like, whoa, we don't want to be against culture here, right? We want to somehow love culture and be a part of culture. But how evil was this city? Well, it was a society of lust, first of all. I mean, remember the Artemis cult. There's this massive temple there dedicated to lust, dedicated to transactional exchange of bodies. And this was a normative behavioral practice. This wasn't taboo. This was like, yeah, you have your marriage, but then you've got the Artemis cult and you can exchange your body in hopes to get what you want in prayer. A normative way of institutionalizing lust. A society of lust. It was also a society of power. First century income inequality and social inequality was staggering. You can get all the stats on this of what it was like, the rich and the poor, the inequality between the two, and also particularly for women, which we're going to look at next week when we get into the concept of marriage and a text that is so often misinterpreted that has caused so much wounding in our time through the church. We'll get into that next week, but it was a society of power. It was also a society of greed. If you read the book of Acts, there's this one account that's staggering where this riot breaks out when the gospel comes to town because the gospel ends up affecting the money flow of the city. And so this idea of greed was massive in first century Ephesus. Lust, power, greed. Now here's what I wonder. In 2,000 years, is our society any less evil than theirs? Have we sort of conquered this? Last I heard, pornography was going pretty well, right? Lust. Last I heard, income inequality is pretty bad. Power. Last I heard, greed is just off the charts. These things are still happening today. So Paul's words, in my opinion, are just as relevant now as they were two millennia ago. He wants to say something like this: friends of the church, pay attention to your life because you will be confronted with hard choices on a daily basis. That spirituality is in the choices that come up on Monday. Choose wisely, because as N.T. Wright says, no one drifts into the kingdom of God. We choose it with intent and wisdom. We don't just naturally drift into the flow of the heart of Jesus. It requires effort in order to choose wisely. Verse 17, so don't be foolish, it says. Understand what the Lord's will is. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. From the onset, it's like what he wants to say is this series of three things. Number one, not this, but this. Not this, but this. Not this, but this. Not unwise, but wise. Not foolish, but understanding. Not drunk, but filled. You're going to have to make conscious choices to live in the power of God. Be filled with the Spirit. If you walk like 200 yards that way, and you take a right, eventually you'll hit my office. And I had a summer before moving here to Grand Rapids. I was living in New York City and had a summer sabbatical and just decided to read all the works of Frederick Buechner. He's one of my favorite authors and novelists. And he's got this one quote that I was at a art store in Holland last year. And I found this wall mount, this sort of piece of fabric with one of Buechner's quotes. And I bought it and it hangs in my office right down there. And it reminds me every day this phrase: one life on this earth is all we get. Now, whether it is enough or not enough, and the obvious conclusion would seem to be that at the very least, we are fools if we do not live it as fully and bravely and beautifully as we can. One life on this earth is all we get, whether it is enough or not enough. And the obvious conclusion would seem to be, at the very least, that we are fools if we do not live it as fully and bravely and beautifully as we can. Go back to that previous slide, Bob, if you will. Not as unwise, but wise. Not as foolish, but understanding. Not as drunk, but filled. Now, this is fascinating. I want to just address really quickly the young people in this room. So, 60 and under. Wisdom means learning from the mistakes of others so that you don't have to relive their mistakes. That's wisdom, among many definitions. Here's a practice for the week for the young people in the room. Find an elder in your life and take them to lunch and ask them what they are so glad that they did and also what they would have done differently. Some of you know these legends. Pull up that next image if you would. This is Jim and Donna Smith. This section knows them well. This is they're the mayor of this section. Every section has a mayor, by the way. If you don't know who it is in your section, well, that's now you, okay? So they take a lot of ownership in this section to be friends, to love, to express grace and peace, to get to know people here. And because of that, there's this wellspring of love for Jim and Donna Smith right here. I get a chance to take Jim out for lunch, I don't know, every month or two. Occasionally, I even have a lunch at their house because my longing is to extract as much wisdom from their lives as I can. Last year, I spent a few hours with this wonderful woman named Irene Butter. Go to that next one. Irene is a Holocaust survivor. She's one of the last Holocaust survivors on Earth. She lives in Ann Arbor. And the reason I bring it up is to say, when you find someone worth knowing, get to know them. Pursue them. Because there's so much wisdom that we are leaving on the table. Seek out sages in your midst that we might understand collectively what it means to live wisely and not unwisely. As Buechner said, at the very least, we are fools if we do not live this one life that we have as fully and bravely and beautifully as we can. Not as unwise, but wise. Not as foolish, but understanding. Not drunk, but filled. Filled by what? Filled by the Spirit. So what does that look like? Well, here's what Paul says. To be filled by the Spirit, there's this practice. And he says in verse 19, speaking to one another, not in cynicism, but in psalms and in hymns and in songs from the Spirit. He says, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that oceans of ink have been spilled, trying to figure out, well, what does each of these things mean? And is it the same? And here's my understanding of it. Go to that next slide. I want to put it in the context of time. We have these things called psalms. They're in the canon. Tons of them, 150 of them. And they come from the era around about of King David, ancient Israel. We have the cries of the hearts of the ancients. Those are the psalms. Often we'll start a service with it. Often we'll integrate the psalms in our singing. We'll say them, we'll speak them. We also have this other category called hymns. This idea that post and pre-enlightenment age, that we have this treasure trove of wisdom that comes in song from the Wesleys and from so many that have come before us in the faith. And then we have these songs, some of which we sang this morning, of spiritual songs. These songs that have come from recent decades and years. And what I like about this is what we're saying from the very get-go is that we want to be a community that streams the wisdom of the ages together. Who are the people that chased after the heart of Yahweh? Let's bring those songs in here and let's sing them together. You know, these churches that at least I grew up in where it's like, do you go to traditional or the contemporary, right? Great, that's fine, no judgment. But it's to say we need them all. We need the psalms, we need the hymns, we need the songs of today that are being poured out through even 20-somethings that are coming alive in faith and writing songs about encounters with our God. We need all of these things. Why would we choose? And I love how Mars has always been a tradition to say, let's bring it all because they all belong. Karl Barth, the theologian and Nazi resistor alongside Dietrich Bonhoeffer, says this, for Paul and for the Bible, the praise of God is not peripheral, superficial, or mere lip service. And I would add, the praise of God is not a warm-up for a sermon, which Troy says, amen. He says, the praise of God tolerates no rivals. See, when we praise, it's intended to be a declaration of loyalty. Let me camp into this. This, I think, is the most important section this morning. What we're doing is we are pledging allegiance every Sunday, once again, to the kingdom of God. I mean, you think about this, it's a declaration of loyalty, of allegiance. It's a lot like the way in which you sing your college football song, right? And I'm not being like sarcastic here. And I'm not also downing that. That's not like a problem this morning. It's an example that when Michigan fans sing hail to the victors, you know what hail means, right? Like, you know that word. Do you understand what you're saying? You're saying victory and honor and allegiance to the maize and blue, right? I get it. Hail comes from this old Norse language. It's the word heil, as in Heil Hitler, maybe you've heard before. The Nazis sang that word to say victory and honor to national superiority. Victory and honor to the Fuhrer and to the Aryan descent. That's what they were saying. Heil Hitler. Guess who they stole the word heil from? The church. You sang it this morning. All hail the power of Jesus' name. That's a political cry. Because we say what? Crown him. Not Hitler, not Caesar, not any human leader. Crown Jesus, Lord of all. The music of the church is deeply political, which means of the polis, of the people, of the city. What are we saying? That the city belongs to our God. And we want to prepare the way for this God to come in and reign, because this God is good and merciful and loves justice and peace. So when we sing each week, we are re-declaring where our ultimate loyalties lie. That's why we sing. I had this one guy, I think I've told the story before, one of my first meetings here, I went out with a guy that said, hey, I just come in for the teaching and then I leave right after. I'm not interested in singing. And I thought, oh, you've missed it. You've missed it. It's the posture of, I care, not too much. By the way, you may notice that when we sing that Wolverine fight song, fans extend the fist. If you've ever been in that stadium where the fist goes out, certain parts of the song, it's beautiful. You actually look this way and you can see thousands and thousands and 10,000s of fists going into the air at the same time. Where do you think that came from? Extend the hand. More seriously, you may notice in old Nazi marches, as soldiers walk by their Führer, what do? They extend the what? They extend the hand. That's where our loyalty lies. Where do you think they got that? They stole it from the church and the synagogue. Because in the Psalms, you will find over and over the word yada. And it means extend the hand in allegiance. And just like you would say to your sport team, hail, we say crown him. Not crown him. Every time you see those old videos of those Nazi marches, which I'll tell you, when I watch those, you can feel evil. You can feel worship. You can feel nationalism. When you see those, what you're watching is idolatry. You're watching people that misplaced their hope and are beginning to worship lesser gods. Let me put all this together so far. The text is saying, be filled with the Spirit. Sing, extend the hands. Reclaim your loyalties, because the days are evil and no one drifts into the kingdom of God. But if we are not careful, if we are not careful about the way in which we live and the way in which we even come to this place and what we think we're up to, then a Sunday gathering can just end up being a bunch of cultural Christians who drifted in, who display the culture, not of the kingdom, but the culture of, I care, but not too much. I was in a prayer gathering with some of our church last Sunday night, and one of the women at the gathering said, you know, I so deeply want to raise my hands on Sunday, but I fear I'll just look like an idiot because of all the people here. To which it was like, are you kidding? What we want in this place is not, this is how it has to look. Everyone has their hands raised, or everyone has their hands down. What we want is a culture of freedom. That when we sing the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs, if you want to dance in the back, if you want your hands in the raised, if you want to sit and be still and silent in your seat, all things are welcome when they are done in allegiance to our God. There is no right way to do this. But I can tell you what we want is chutzpah from the heart that isn't saying, I care, but not too much, but is saying, God, what are you calling me to bring to the table today? What are you calling me to bring in worship today? It's not about what I get out of it. Worship is about what I get to give the King of the universe in public display. Culture of freedom. Bart ends it by saying this. Karl Barth, praise is directed to God. It's an act of knowledge, of repentance, of transformed thinking. I love this phrase. Something new has opened up in the human being, and you're able to praise. You know, praise is a response to the character of God. Something has opened up. How does that happen? How does that opening take place? That's the struggle, especially when we got cloud cover for half the year, right? I want something to open up in me, something joyful, something new, something alive, something worth talking about. I want a living God. How does that happen? How do we become aware of that? It's all in verse 20, and here's where we end. Here it is. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, honestly, there are times when for me, praise just feels phony. Where my heart just feels dry, and my mind is cynical, and my body is tired. I thought about this image this week. It's of this cracked, dry soil. And so, Pastor Man, you're telling me to come in here and just put my hands in the air and sing as if it's all good. Well, it's not all good. I don't feel it. I don't feel alive in that. So right now, if that's where you are, then that's where you are. There's no judgment. There's no critique. There's no condemnation. That's not what Mars does. That's not who we are. If that's where you are, that's where you are, and that's okay. Bring what you got. But if that's not where you want to stay, if you're tired of surrendering to the cynicism of cloud cover and allowing that to determine the way you show up in life, start with gratitude. Give thanks. It's so easy for me to spend my life complaining about what isn't rather than acknowledging what is. Right now, if that's where you are, let me say this. Something is working in your life somewhere. Something is working somewhere in your marriage, no matter how you feel today. Something is working in your kids, no matter how disappointed you feel. Something is working in your work or with your neighbors. Something is at work in your life that is good. Start there. And what you're going to find is that if you begin there every day amidst that dry, cracked soil of your soul, if you begin to take gratitude seriously, these little sprigs begin to show up. And if you can water those sprigs, they begin to grow. And a garden of life is possible to bloom in the dead of winter for the one who will take gratitude seriously. That's what Paul's saying here. What does the text says? It says, give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of Jesus Christ. That gratitude is the water that relieves the dryness of the soul. If your soul is dry, check your gratitude. We sing every time we gather to soak the ground of our lives so the kingdom of God can come, can open, can arise. Worship is not a warm-up for the sermon. Worship is the beginning of your breakthrough. One of my greatest gratitudes every Sunday is that Mars Hill sings. There's a lot of churches you can go into, and it's just like watching as people perform on stage. But to inhabit a space where people are bringing their voice is a beautiful thing. So one of my questions is, what is the freedom and worship that you want to bring this morning into the body of Christ? It all starts with gratitude. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to just sing a refrain And I just want to ask you this question as we just kind of allow gratitude to well up in us. We did this morning in our pre-service prayer time, and it was just beautiful. And it's this question that I just want us to sit with for a minute before we move from this space. And it's this question: God, I'm so grateful for. I guess that's more of a statement than a question. God, I'm so thankful for. My friend, something's working right now. Something's working somewhere. Name it. Just close your eyes and name that. God, I'm so grateful for. God, I'm so thankful for. Let's just soak the ground of our soul with a refrain. Troy's going to invite us just to sing these songs.
You are good, good, oh, you are good, good, oh, you are good, good, oh.
Here's what I want you to notice this morning. Where we can name our gratitude, we can claim God's presence. Maybe that's the phrase we hang on to this week, every morning, where we can name our gratitude. We can claim God's presence. God is not distant from what you are grateful for. God is the source, the grounding of our thanksgiving. He's the provider, the creator, the one who brings the world together and creates things worth praising. Where you can name your gratitude, you can claim God's presence. Let's sing that again. You are good.
You are good. Good. Oh, you are good. Good. Oh, you are good. Good.
I am grateful that my joy is not dependent on weather. We laugh, but we cry. And every time that I am tempted to complain and be cynical, it is a reminder, God, I have breath and I have Christ at the center of my being, that all the cloud cover in the world cannot extinguish, that the light of the world is in my soul, and I need to tap into that because I want a life of joy. I contend for joy. Every Sunday, our declaration this winter is that we want to contend for joy as a people, that there are mornings, that Sundays, I'm going to need to show up and see someone else having joy to be reminded because I've been sort of spun into a lack of vitamin D, and I need someone to remind me that there's hope in the world. What would it look like for the church to be that place in West Michigan where people would say, man, I go to the body of Christ on Sunday because I have to. I need to be around people where there's just no cynicism. There's just no critique. It's a place where you enter into, and the joy of the Lord is in that place with those people. May that be true for Mars Hill.